Well, last week, you may remember, we began a new series considering the matter of holiness. And in that first session, we went right back to basics and we reminded ourselves that God is holy. And we said that one sense, not the only sense, but one sense in which God is holy is this: God is pure. God is morally pure. And we said that it's in that sense that we as Christians are called to be holy. We are called to be morally pure. And we also said, and this really was the key point, that that is why we as Christians are called to be holy. This isn't an arbitrary and random biblical requirement. We are called to be holy precisely because God is holy. It's the character of God which gives significance to our holiness. But this morning then we're going to move on from the significance of holiness to consider together the context of holiness. The context in which our lives as Christians begin to assume this moral purity of which we have spoken. And I just want to look at this theme then under three headings. First of all, this morning, recognizing the context. Recognizing the context. Now, I read earlier on from that passage in Romans chapter 6, and we shall be touching on that a little bit in a moment. But as our first port of call this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, where the Apostle Paul writes these words: "It is because of him," and the him there is God. "So it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." Now, in the last part of that verse, Paul is referring to three major elements of Christian experience, three basic things which are true of the Christian believer. First of all, righteousness. The believer has been declared righteous and fully acquitted before the bar of divine justice. Secondly, holiness. The believer lives a life of moral purity. And thirdly, redemption. The believer's body is one day going to be liberated from death and from the grave. So Paul, as I say, is referring there to three basic things which are true of the Christian believer. But I want to ask the question, why are those three things invariably true of the Christian? What is it precisely about the Christian which guarantees his or her righteousness, holiness, and redemption? What precisely is it about the Christian which makes so certain this legal acquittal and this transformed living and this future resurrection? That's the question that I want to ask. And the answer, I think, is in the first part of the verse. And it's those five words which Paul uses: "You are in Christ Jesus." You are in Christ Jesus. You see, the Apostle Paul had a very clearly defined concept of what it means to be a Christian, a very clearly defined concept of what happens at Christian conversion. Unlike some of you in the congregation, I'm not on Facebook. Some of us have better things to do with our spare time. But I have spent enough time looking over my wife's shoulder when she's on the computer to know that one thing that you can do on Facebook is register yourself as a fan of something. It might be a particular person, a particular band, a particular film, even a particular decade or whatever, so that anybody accessing your page can see that you are a fan of this particular thing. And there's a sense in which becoming a Christian is like that. You are publicly identifying yourself as someone who loves, someone who adores, someone who is devoted to, someone who places on the highest possible pedestal the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think Paul would have considered that an adequate analogy for Christian conversion. So let's think of something else. Let's think of the walker in the Lake District who has fallen. And he has ended up perched precariously on this rocky ledge, unable to move. But eventually, the helicopter comes along, and a man is lowered down onto that ledge and lifts that stricken walker back to safety. And again, there's a sense in which becoming a Christian is like that. It's Jesus coming down to us in our misery and in our helplessness, and so competently and so wonderfully lifting us to eternal safety. But again, I don't think Paul would have considered that an adequate analogy for Christian conversion. I think Paul would have considered both those models far too cold, far too detached, far too impersonal. Because you see, for Paul, the best analogy, the analogy which came closest to the reality of the situation, was, appropriately enough for us this weekend, the marriage analogy. The way in which, at that moment, when a man and a woman are standing at the front of a church, saying their I wills and their I do's, the way in which, at that moment, they actually become joined to one another. Joined to one another legally, so that they will from now on share the same surname. Joined to one another geographically, so that from now on they will share the same address. Joined to one another physically, so that from now on they will engage in sexual intimacy. Joined to one another socially, so that from now on, neither of them will be invited to a wedding or any other kind of party without the other person's name also being mentioned on the invitation. That, for Paul, was the best analogy of Christian conversion. Because you see, in a similar way, at that moment when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl reaches out to Jesus Christ in faith, even though that faith may be every bit as stuttering and stammering and faltering as the I wills and the I do's of a nervous bride and bridegroom in church, at that moment, something momentous takes place. At that moment, that man or woman or boy or girl becomes joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why then, when you read Paul's writings, it doesn't matter really where you read the Apostle Paul, which letter you go for, but when you read Paul's writings, you can't miss, can you, his favourite phrase? Or perhaps, I should say, you can easily miss Paul's favourite phrase, because it's so much part of the very fabric of his writing. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That, for Paul, is Christian conversion. A man or a woman or boy or girl has become joined to Jesus. And to come back to our question then, what is it particularly, what is it exactly about the Christian that makes righteousness, holiness, and redemption so guaranteed, so certain? Well, this is the answer. The Christian is in Christ. The Christian is joined to Jesus. And Paul is saying in this verse that when you are joined to Jesus, then Jesus inevitably becomes for you the source of these three things. Not just the first thing and the third thing, not just righteousness and redemption, not just legal acquittal and bodily resurrection in the future, but also this second thing. He inevitably becomes for us the source of holiness, of this transformed living. And so union with Christ, Paul is saying, is the context of holiness. Union with Christ is the place from which holiness arises and flows. But just before we move on to our second heading, in this connection I want to make one really very important point, and it's this. You see, you may be someone whose life is presently in a real mess. And it's in a mess specifically because you yourself have messed it up. Because you have got yourself involved in some kind of foolish behavior. And whatever that is, it has taken a grip on you. It's taken hold of you. It's wreaking havoc. And it's almost threatening the very viability of your normal day-to-day existence. You're in the grip of some kind of pattern, some kind of cycle of behavior that has taken hold of you. And you want out. You want an escape route. You want to change. You want to be different. You've had enough of that. And you've come to a Christian church this morning. And you're hoping to hear some inspirational message with all kinds of techniques as to how you can go away and clean up your life. Well, I'm afraid to tell you that I'm not going to give you any such techniques this morning. Because really, you see, that's not what you need. It's not techniques that you need. You need something much more radical than that. You need to get yourself into Jesus Christ. You need to go to him as we sang a moment ago, just as you are. You need to go to him still in your moral filth, without even attempting to clean yourself up one single little bit. You need to go to him, accepting and receiving him as your Savior. And by so doing, you will be automatically propelled into this relationship I've been talking about, into Jesus Christ. You will become joined to him. And then, you see, then you will be in a position throughout all the remaining years God gives you to become a different sort of person and to live a different sort of life. But I'm saying the cart mustn't come before the horse. I'm saying that we must get the order right here. The context must be in place first. You have to be in Christ before you can be holy. You have to be joined to him before your life can be turned around and transformed. This is the context in which holiness takes place, the only context in which it takes place. The vital thing for you this morning is being joined by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing the context. Secondly, this morning, understanding the context. Understanding the context. What exactly is involved then in this union with Jesus Christ that I've just been talking about? I've already mentioned a few things that are involved in that marital union, that union between a husband and a wife. There's a legal aspect, there's a geographical aspect, there's a physical aspect, there's a social aspect, and so we could go on with other aspects as well. Well, what is involved in this union between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, lots of things. But I just want to emphasize one aspect here. And it's the aspect which was emphasized in the passage that we read earlier on, there in the first half of Romans chapter 6. And it's simply this. Being joined to Jesus means that his experiences are also our experiences. Being joined to Jesus means that his experiences are also our experiences. Now that raises a further question, doesn't it? What do we mean then when we talk about Jesus' experiences? What do I mean by that term? Well, If you were to ask a child, if you were to ask a 21st century unchurched person to tell you anything about Jesus, to tell you anything about Christianity, then the one thing they might be able to tell you, they might not, but the one thing that they might at least be able to tell you is that Jesus died and rose again. And that's what I'm talking about here. When I say that being joined to Jesus means that his experiences are also our experiences, I mean particularly that his experiences over those three epic days of Easter, those experiences are also our experiences. Now, you don't have to be clever to take this on board. I would be profoundly wrong to give that impression. But you do have to be willing to think in a different way about things. It's a bit like that, isn't it, when you read The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and you come to the end of the book, and you know how by that point then the children have become settled in Narnia, and they have developed into young adults. But then, of course, they rediscover the wardrobe and they come back through the wardrobe into the house where they had been staying when they'd been evacuated because of the war. And the moment that they come back through the wardrobe into the house, then they're children again. They're not the young adults that they've become in Narnia. They're children again. And in fact, they're in exactly the same situation. They're in exactly the same moment that they were at when they first entered the wardrobe and first entered Narnia. So that as a reader, therefore, you're suddenly having to live with this tension that in one sense, many years have just elapsed. But in another sense, no time at all has gone by. And that's a little bit like what I'm talking about here. That's a little bit like what our situation is as Christians. That you see, in one sense, we emphatically did not die at Calvary's cross. In one sense, we weren't anywhere near Calvary's cross. In one sense, the shadow of Calvary does not remotely touch us. In one sense, he was there, Jesus was there instead of us, in our place, as our substitute, bearing the punishment for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. And that, of course, is wonderful. That is why we can sing, as we sometimes do, thine, thine. So mine was the transgression, but thine, the deadly pain. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth that in one sense we emphatically didn't die at Calvary's cross. He did. But simultaneously, in another sense, we were there at Calvary with our Lord Jesus Christ. And the nails and the suffering and the death were ours as well. And you see, that too is wonderful. Because that is the key to us living holy lives. That is the key to us living holy lives. Let me try and explain what I mean. Look, have a look at this passage in Romans chapter 6. And this passage then, almost you might say, goes over the top in reiterating that we have died with Jesus Christ, doesn't it? I mean, it's there in virtually every verse. It's there in verse 3 that we were baptized into Christ's death. Again in verse 4 that we were buried with him through baptism into death. And then again in verse 5, we've been united with him like this in his death. Verse 6, we were crucified with him. Verse 8, we died with Christ. And so we could go on. Paul is just stressing this again and again and again. But the really striking, and in many ways the really significant verse is verse 10, isn't it? Where he writes these words, "The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Now, Paul isn't suggesting there that Jesus throughout his life had committed sin, and that when he died to sin, he stopped committing sin. That is not what Paul is saying. The New Testament, Paul and other writers stress, don't they? They emphasize very categorically that Jesus never committed a single sin, and our salvation depends, of course, upon that. But the point here is this, that there on that cross at Calvary, Jesus came into the closest possible contact with sin. He came into the closest possible contact with sin. The Apostle Peter has some striking words, doesn't he? In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, that Christ bore our sins in his body. The Apostle Paul has some even more striking words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where he says that Christ was made sin. We sometimes sing, don't we? He bore our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. Martin Luther wrote these words, he became, this is Jesus, he became the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, and blasphemer there has ever been anywhere in the world. He was loaded. He was covered. He was smeared with our sins there at the cross of Calvary. He came into the closest possible contact with sin. But you see, the moment that he died, the moment that he gave that final breath, the moment that he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. At that moment, that contact with sin was ended. That contact with sin was broken. And 3 days later, of course, he rose to an existence, to an endless existence in which he would never, ever, ever again come into contact with sin. And so in that sense, you see, Jesus' death and resurrection were a cut-off point. On one side of that line, sin could be and was part of his experience in the way that I've just described. But on the other side of that line, sin could no longer be part of his experience. And you see, Paul is saying then here in Romans 6, verse 10, that because Jesus' experiences over those three Easter days are also our experiences, because we too, in some sense, participated with him in his death and resurrection, therefore, for us too, there has been that cut-off point. For us too, there has been that decisive and definitive break with sin. Yes, once upon a time, our lives may have been loaded with sin, just as on the cross, his body was loaded with sin. But now, we have died and we have risen again. And just as his body can never again be filled with sins, just as his body can never again be a storing place for sin, so our lives can never again be a storing place for sin. That is what Paul is saying in verse 10. Because we share in Christ's death and resurrection, there has been in our lives a decisive break with sin. Understand the context. But thirdly and finally, this morning, remembering the context. Recognizing the context, understanding the context. Thirdly, remembering the context. Because in the immediately subsequent verse, Paul says something which really is tremendously, tremendously important. He says there, in the same way, count yourselves or reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in other words, Paul isn't saying that here in these first 10 verses, I've just been kind of articulating this theological truth, which now you can forget about and you can put in a compartment that's labeled theology and you can get on now with normal everyday life. No, Paul is saying this context that I have just outlined, that I have just described, this is something which needs to be really driven into your consciousness. This is something which needs to be really actively remembered. This is something that you need to be aware of. This is something that you need to think about. This is something, and this is perhaps the key thing, this is the way in which you need to see yourselves. This is the way you need to see yourselves. As people who are united to Jesus Christ, therefore have died and risen with him, and therefore in whose lives there has been this decisive break with sin. That is how you need to see yourselves. You see, I wonder how you this morning, if you're a Christian, I wonder how you see yourself. Perhaps you see yourself this morning as a bit of a moral and spiritual failure. You're very conscious of how in this past week, and not just in this past week, perhaps for many months, perhaps for many years, you have been so easily tempted by the evil one. You have so easily yielded to temptation. You've been such a pushover for him. I remember reading a few weeks ago in the local paper about a record cod that was caught in the Tyne. You may have seen it yourselves, and I'm no fisherman. I can't remember what the weight of this cod was, but there was a photo of it, and it looked pretty impressive. And anyway, not being on Facebook and not having much to do with myself, I read the whole article because I wanted to see where this fish had been caught. And I was quite surprised when I found out that it had been caught off the fish quay at North Shields. And it struck me, what a stupid cod. That surely if you're a fish, the one place where you wouldn't want to hang around too much would be near the fish quay. I mean, the clue is in the name. It's not really a safe place for a fish to be found. And yet, that's where this cod had been caught. But then it struck me after that, that really, I'm often not much wiser and not much more sensible myself, in that I make myself often such an easy target for the evil one when he comes with his temptations. And so, as I say, perhaps that's how you see yourself this morning. Someone who is just such a pushover, so weak, so impotent, so erratic, so inconsistent, your Christian living so pedestrian. You see yourself as a bit of a hopeless case. You see yourself as a bit of a moral and spiritual failure in the Christian life. But what happens then when this week, this new week that we're beginning now, temptation comes along again? The evil one comes and suggests you covet that thing. You lust after that person. You steal that possession. You do whatever it might be. You tell that lie. How are you going to respond? You're going to respond, well, I'm a moral and spiritual failure. I'm weak, I'm helpless, I'm inconsistent, I'm erratic. I'm a pushover for these kind of temptations. I failed millions of times in the last few years, and therefore I don't really have any option. Yes, I'll comply with your suggestion, Satan. Now, I'm not saying for one moment here that we should brush under the carpet our failings and our inadequacies and our shortcomings and our weakness. We need to be conscious of our weakness in one sense. But I'm trying to do justice to Romans 6:11, where Paul is saying that this is the most basic and the most profound way that you need to see yourself. Not as a moral and spiritual failure, but as somebody who is united to Jesus Christ, who has died and risen with him, and in whose life, therefore, there has been a decisive break with sin, so that when the tempter comes this week and says, go on, you know you want to, you do this, you do that, you can say to him, look, how can I possibly do that? That's a preposterous suggestion. That's a ludicrous suggestion. Don't you know who I am? I'm united to Jesus Christ, I'll have you know. I've died with him. I've risen with him. I have a completely new identity in my life. I am a different person from whom I once was. It's utterly beneath my dignity to do that sin you are trying to get me to do. I am in Christ, and I have died, and I have risen. Once I could have done that. Once I lived to that kind of thing. Now I've died to that kind of thing. Now, with Christ, I live to God in this new resurrection life. And I'm saying then that we're not dealing here with abstract theology for an ivory tower. We're dealing here with the most basic way that we should see ourselves in the midst of the battle, in the midst of temptation. We need to see the glory and the dignity of our identity in union with Jesus Christ so that we will have leverage to face down the evil one when he comes with his suggestions. I said last week that I might touch this week on those holy articles that you find in the Old Testament. You know, the holy meat forks and the holy shovels and all the other intriguing things that you find in the context of the tabernacle and later the temple. And there's something very interesting, isn't there, about those articles. And it's this, that their holy status comes before their holy use. Let me explain what I mean. That it wasn't, you see, that Aaron or somebody just one day kind of brought in a shovel from his house, from his kitchen, and said, oh, well, we'll use this now for the work of the temple. And so over time, as they used that shovel became a holy shovel because it was being used in the service of God in the tabernacle. That's not the way it happened. That's the wrong order. No, first of all, God constituted things holy. These instruments here, these are holy instruments, and therefore you use them in a particular way. It's not they're used in a particular way so they become holy, but they're holy, and so therefore they're used in a particular way. The status comes before the use. And I think that there in the depths of the Old Testament we're being taught something very important which applies to us as Christians. That for us too, our holy status comes before our holy living. That it's because God has set us apart. He has joined us to Christ. He has made us participators in Christ's death and resurrection. That therefore we go out and live holy lives. It's not that we start our Christian lives in some neutral position, and then as we become better people, we become holy. No, we start our Christian lives as holy people. As people who are holy through our union with Christ. And therefore, we go out and we live in a certain kind of way. And you see, this is why, when you read Paul's epistles, how does he so often begin those epistles? To the saints in Philippi. That is literally to the holy ones in Philippi. I remember these are the people in Philippi we were talking about last Sunday night. The people in Philippi who were arguing, who were thinking that they were it, who were so egotistical, who were involved in disputes and tensions and discord and all the rest of it. And yet, Paul doesn't write to them, look, to you who will be saints once you've got these problems sorted out, but to those who are by definition holy. And therefore, on the basis of that, live like you're holy, is what he's implying. Same to the Christians in Ephesus. Christians who, again, were pretty weak. He has to say to them in chapter 4, verse 28, those of you who are stealing, steal no more. Pretty basic Christian instruction. And yet again, he starts that letter to the saints in Ephesus. Not you will be saints once you've sorted out your stealing problems, but you are saints, you are holy, because you are united to Christ. Therefore, live like it. Even to that most desperate of all churches in Corinth, he begins, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, to those who are holy in Jesus Christ. There they are. They're committing sexual immorality. They're getting drunk at the Lord's table. They're dividing. They're doing everything. And yet, Paul begins, to the saints, to those who are sanctified. They are holy, and therefore they must live like it. And so, this morning then, I want you to understand this. We haven't yet got to the practicalities of what it means to live a holy life on a day-to-day basis. That will come later on in the series. But you have to understand this first, that if you are a believer, then by definition you are holy. You are united to Christ. You are dead. You are alive again. There has been this cut-off point in your life. And you'll never be able to live in a holy way at the practical level until you understand that great, profound theological truth about yourself. See yourself as that. Count yourself, Paul says, dead to sin, but alive to God. When you wake up in the morning, who am I? I am Dan Peters, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Substitute your own name. When you go to bed at night, who am I? I am Joe Bloggs, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Get this into your bloodstream. Get this into your consciousness until it's instinctive and intuitive to you. And then you'll be in a position when the tempter comes to say, how can I possibly engage in that sinful activity you are asking me to engage in? Know the context of holiness. Amen. Let's close singing hymn 641, which is about our union with Jesus Christ. Then, Lord Jesus, are we one with thee, O height, O depth of love.